Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our four locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcast of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
So many of the important episodes in the Gospels take place on mountains. It was clear that Jesus loved the water. He loved the Sea of Galilee, but he also loved the mountains. And so many times he would go to find a quiet place on the mountain to pray, and he would pray all night. This happened before he called his disciples. We know that that it was on the Mount of Transfiguration where he was praying, and he had this vision. He was actually, and his disciples actually saw Moses and Elijah with him and heard the voice of God. We know it was on the Mount of Olives that he prayed over and over again. And of course, we think of Mount Zion, where Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, Mount Calvary we speak of. Well, in the area around the Sea of Galilee, there are a number of mountains. And when we read that Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, we don't know which mountain he went on to. I always picture this mountain. This is Mount Erbil. And as I have spent time on top of this mountain praying from here, you can see all of the Sea of Galilee. You can see all of the towns and villages around it. And I imagine Jesus praying for the people he would be ministering to. And so I picture Jesus coming to the mountains, to this mountain, many times to look over the places where he would minister, to pray for the people, to pray for wisdom, to know which disciples to call, and to come and teach. So that we find in Matthew chapter 5 these words, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." It was here in Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus becomes the new lawgiver. Like Moses, who went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law, Jesus came up on the mount, and it was there that he reinterpreted the law of Moses, and it was there that he gave the new law for the kingdom of God, the gospel. And so from the mountain, we picture, especially in Matthew's Gospel, this picture of Jesus as the new Moses, who is helping us to understand what God's will is for us as we seek to follow Jesus and to live into God's kingdom, to be his kingdom people.
Several weeks ago, before I went to the Holy Land, I called James Ridgway Sr. And James is a United Methodist pastor, retired, 79 years old. And a number of years ago, he formed the Educational Opportunities Tour Company. It's a nonprofit tour company that takes people to the Holy Land. And we've used EO, Educational Opportunities, for each of our trips to the Holy Land. And so I called him and I asked him, you know, James, how many times have you been to the Holy Land? He said, 135 times. I said, now you're a retired pastor. You've been there 135 times. You spent most of your life there. If you could go back and preach a series of sermons on the Holy Land, what would that series be? Or if you could write a book on the Holy Land and the life of Jesus, what would it be? And he said, well, one I've always wanted to write, or one I'd always wanted to preach, is a series on the mountains in Jesus' life. And as we began to talk about that, you know, I really hadn't thought of it. I knew the mountains were important to Jesus, but I'd never really thought of the connection between Jesus and those mountains. And you could tell the entire gospel story almost by talking about mountains in the Holy Land. Jesus, before he called his first disciples, he went up on a mountain and he prayed all night. And then he called all of those who were following him to him on the mountain, and he picked 12 of them to be his disciples. Shortly after that, he went up on the mountain, and the multitudes gathered around him, and he gave the Sermon on the Mount, the best-known sermon really ever preached. And this, in Matthew's Gospel, is a picture, as I noted in the video, of Jesus as the new Moses. Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and he brought down the law from God. Jesus reinterprets the law from this mount in around the Sea of Galilee. Then you read, after he's done healing the sick and caring for those who were wounded, he goes up on a mountain by himself to pray, to refresh and renew. Then you find the crowds meet him up on the mountain, and he multiplies the fish and the loaves on the mountain in one of the Gospels. Then later on, the people bring the blind and the lame and the maimed to Jesus, and he heals the sick on the mountain. Then Jesus goes up with his favorite disciples, Peter, James, and John, to a mountain, and there he's transfigured like Moses was on Mount Sinai, and they see a vision of Elijah and Moses on the mountain with Jesus, and he hears his father say, "This is my son whom I love," as he heard in his baptism. Then we read Jesus going to Jerusalem for the last week of his life, and he comes down the Mount of Olives, and he goes to Mount Zion to teach every day that last week of his life, and every night he goes back to the Mount of Olives to pray all night. And then finally, on the last day of his life, he's taken to Mount Zion, and near Mount Zion, a hill called Calvary, where he suffers and dies on the cross. Finally, after he's raised from the dead, he tells his disciples to meet him in a mountain, and there at the mountain, he gives the Great Commission, and then he ascends to heaven. You can see how the entire story of Jesus could be told in terms of mountains. Now, Jesus clearly loved the mountains. They were places where he connected with God. And aren't they that way for most of us today? When I go to the Rockies or the Smokies or the Appalachian Mountains, somehow when you're in these places, I feel close to God. I don't know whether it's something subconscious, the heavens are up here and we're higher to the heavens and so we feel closer, if there's just really something deeply spiritual about the mountaintops. But throughout the ages, this has been the case. So Abraham met God on Mount Moriah when he went to offer Isaac. And Moses, when he was tending the sheep in the wilderness, he comes to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and there he meets God in the form of a burning bush. And later he goes up on the mountain and receives the law. And of course, we read all the way through the scriptures, the people of God. Elijah goes to Mount Horeb, and there he hears the still small voice of God. The mountain represents the place where we meet God. And so as we're beginning this sermon focused on the mountains in Jesus' life, and really most of the sermon focused on the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus, I want to pause first and just recognize how important it was to Jesus that he get away to a quiet place to meet God. And one of the questions I want to ask you, so I'm going to ask you a series of questions today, which is why I'd like for you to get out of your bulletin, your GPS, because these questions, I'd really encourage you to write them down so that you use them to meditate and think about in the coming week to continue to ponder this sermon. On the backside, you'll find our daily scripture readings where you're going to have a chance to read the Sermon on the Mount this week. But as you're writing these things down, I want to ask you this first question you might write down. Where is your mountaintop? That is, where do you go to meet God? And a second question that I'd invite you to write next to that, where is your mountaintop, is when was the last time I was on my mountaintop? And so the mountain represents, it's symbolic, but it represents this idea of the places where you really have a close connection with God. And of course, worship in church is one of those places where we have those mountaintop experiences. But where else do you have those experiences? For me, it's going to the Overland Park Arboretum, you know, and just walking down the trails. And there are times I'll go there, I won't listen to my headphones, I'm just walking and praying, and I feel a connection with God when I'm there. Sometimes it's walking through my neighborhood, and I pray just this last Monday. Go walking through my neighborhood and praying for each of my neighbors as I walk through the neighborhood and have those times of conversation with God. But when was the last time that you had an extended conversation with God? This is the season of Lent. It's our time to really grow spiritually and question our own spirituality. I'm just inviting you to think about where do you go to meet God in your community, and when was the last time you did that? Now, I want to mention, when we were in the Holy Land, I was there for the first week with just a couple of other people filming, and then the second week, we had 94 people join us, Resurrection folks, and we had a great experience, and I planned this trip differently than most Holy Land trips. So instead of trying to see everything, we said, let's see less, and let's have more spiritual experiences. Let's walk in the footsteps of Jesus. So I took our groups to the mountaintops in three different places. We went to the top of a mountain, and we spent time silently reflecting and praying. The second day we were there, I took them to this mountaintop, and this is in the Judean wilderness, and we had a worship service, and then after the worship service, I said, now I want you to find a quiet place to yourself, and you're going to spend 30 minutes in silent prayer. And we watched the sun begin to set over the Judean wilderness, and this was what they were looking at when they looked across the valley. And you know, you can't be in this place and not somehow feel a connection with God. It's just awesomely, ruggedly beautiful. And when we were finished that day with our 30 minutes of prayer, we got on the bus and the people just said, how can we do anything more moving than this the rest of the trip? This was the most moving experience we could possibly imagine. It's going to be all downhill from here. Well, kind of it was all downhill from there, but it was, but you know, each day they had those kind of experiences, 30 minutes of silence on the mountaintop just to pray and connect with God. So we took them to Mount Arbel, the mountain you saw in the video just a moment ago, and we went to the top of Mount Arbel, and we remembered all the mountain experiences of Jesus, and we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, and we spent time singing songs, and then we prayed, and once more I gave them 30 minutes to just find a quiet place to pray, and this is a picture of them on the top of Mount Arbel. You see the Sea of Galilee in the background, and they're just quietly praying and reflecting and reading the Sermon on the Mount. And then when we were finished with that, I said, now, I want to tell you, you have two options on how you get down the mountain. One is you can take the buses down the mountain, And that's fine. If you are not good on your feet, I want you to do that. But otherwise, we're going to walk down the mountain. We're going to hike down the mountain. And as we do that, I want you to know there's 1 8-foot stretch of wall that you have to hold on to staples coming out of the wall to get down. But that's the only one. And then it's not so hard after that. It's kind of easy. And it took me about 30 minutes to get down this last time I went down. And so I'm going to invite you, if you want to walk, this is a chance to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and to really reflect. And Jesus walked with his disciples. And so you can walk with your friends. And so we began to walk down this this mountain. You can see the mountain was on the top left, way up on the top of that rocky ridge there. And as this group was coming down the mountain, this is the last group. Jake and Rosemary McGee are there towards the front. And Rosemary McGee here, you can see her pointing her finger and shaking it at me as I'm taking the picture. And Rose is saying, "You said 30 minutes, and this is an hour and a half, and you said 1 8-foot stretch of staples, and there were 3. I am never believing another word you ever say again, Pastor Adam." But after 2 or 3 days, when her hips and knees recovered, she said, "You know, that was one of the greatest experiences of my life, hiking down this mountain with Jesus." I'm going to ask you again, when was the last time you were to the mountain? Where is your mountain? And I want to give you this challenge at the beginning of the sermon. Would you take 30 minutes this week and go someplace where you can be quiet and walk and pray? Just 30 minutes. To find your mountaintop. It may be a park, it may be maybe through your neighborhood, with no headphones on, just talking to God and listening. Because if Jesus needed this as the Son of God, how much more do we need this as his followers? If you're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, you got to make it to the mountaintop sometimes. Now, I want to focus the rest of this sermon on what Jesus said in his ministry, what he taught, in particular the Sermon on the Mount. But first, I just want to remind you of the message of Jesus. So this is the sermon in which we remember, what did Jesus actually teach? Now, if you go to a lot of churches, the impression you would get is that Jesus' primary message that he preached over and over again was, you must accept me into your heart as your Lord and Savior, and I died for you, I'm about to die for you, would have been his message then, and be raised from the dead. Because that's mostly what you hear in the Christian proclamation from many Christians. Interestingly enough, this was not the central focus of Jesus' teaching. Now, he did, of course, give an invitation for people to follow him, and he did, of course, talk about his death and resurrection. But the primary focus of his preaching is heard in his opening sermon in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We read this: "Jesus went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The Greek word for good news there is euangelion, or evangelism, or evangel, and it means the good news. And so the kingdom of God is what Jesus was proclaiming, and the response to that preaching was repent and believe, repent and trust. Now, the kingdom of God is a huge idea, and it appears 84 times in the Gospels. More frequently than Jesus talks about love, he talks about the kingdom of God. This is the central focus of his teaching, of his preaching. His life was an illustration of it. His death was a way of inviting people to join him in the kingdom, making provision for them. The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the big idea is, first of all, that God is king. And our Jewish friends say this every time they have a blessing, the Baruch Atah. They say in Hebrew words that mean, "Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe." He is the king of the universe, the sovereign ruler of all things. Everything belongs to him. Everything is a part of his kingdom. But on this little planet, God has given us the freedom to choose whether we submit to his rule, whether we choose to be a part of his kingdom, or whether we rebel against him. And from the very foundations of the biblical text, Adam and Eve, we find human beings struggling with the willingness to be faithful to the king and instead living a life of rebellion or turning away from him. So there's this theme throughout the scriptures. God was the king of the nation of Israel. So when the Israelites were set free from slavery, God was their king once more. They recognized this, but then they went asking for an earthly king. And God, disappointed, gave them an earthly king. And of course, the stories of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament are the stories of how the earthly kings, who were meant to serve God as their king, turned away from God, and they oppressed their own people, abused them, took advantage of them, and led them astray. Now, by the time we get to Jesus, Jesus is coming proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now, the people were expecting a king sent from God who would restore the greatness of the kingdom of Israel, who would allow the people of God to be their own earthly kingdom once more. For now, they were ruled by the Romans. And so they were waiting for a Messiah who would raise up an army, who would deliver the people from the Romans, once more cleanse the land, and the land would be once more the kingdom of God on earth, and the king ruling over them in God's stead. But Jesus came preaching, and he said something different. He said, The kingdom of God is not what's going to happen when the Messiah runs the Romans out of town. The kingdom of God is already upon you. It's near you. It's even within you. The rule and reign of God. And it doesn't matter who's ruling over this little piece of property, this little piece of land, because right now it's the Romans and someday it'll be someone else. What matters is who's ruling over your life. Is God king in your life? Are you seeking to live according to his will and according to the precepts of his kingdom? And if you do, then you find the kingdom of God is within you, is upon you, is near you, and is touched by everything you touch. Now, what Jesus recognized was that most of us who hail God as our king don't necessarily live like it. Now, I want to remind you, when Jesus is teaching, let me chase a rabbit for a moment. He usually deploys three different oratorical forms to teach or to preach. He uses what we learned in high school are called similes. Similes are this is like this. And he takes everyday examples of things people are familiar with, and he'd say the kingdom of God is like this, or God is like this. And so we find similes in Jesus' teaching. Then we find he taught in parables, which are short stories that illustrate some spiritual principle. And in just a moment, I'll share with you one of those parables. The last way that Jesus taught was in what's called prophetic hyperbole. Prophetic hyperbole. He preached as a prophet. When prophets speak, they don't talk about all the, but in this situation this, and in this one this, and life is sometimes gray. When prophets speak, it's black and white. They are saying to you, they are shaking you up by their proclamation, and aren't covering all of the sort of, you know, but what about this situation? Jesus sometimes spoke in a prophetic tone in which he says, this is how it is. Pay attention. And then he used hyperbole when he did this. And hyperbole is to exaggerate to make a point. And that's why sometimes when people read Jesus' teachings, they're unnerved by them because it's like, I can't possibly do this. This is impossible. Well, yes, Jesus is exaggerating to make a point. You say, really? Did Jesus do that? Well, you know the places he's done this. If your hand causes you to sin, what should you do? Cut it off. Does Jesus intend for us to carry a hacksaw around with us and take off our hands? Of course not. He's saying sometimes sin, not sometimes, he's saying sin is so serious that better that you enter the kingdom of heaven maimed than that you keep both hands and that you miss out on this. If your eye causes you to sin, what do you do? Pluck it out. And again, he doesn't want us to pluck out our eyes. He's saying sin is serious, so take it seriously. He doesn't want us to take us literally. He doesn't want us to take him literally. He wants us to take him seriously when he speaks in this way. And we find all of these in his teaching. So he tells this parable to talk about the disconnect between what people said when they gathered together at the temple, that God was their king, and then how they actually lived. He said there was a certain man who had two sons. And he told his sons to go to the vineyard and to work the vineyard. And the one son said, I'm not going to do it. But later on, he reconsidered. He actually repented, the Greek says, and he went into his father's vineyard and he worked the vineyard. The second son said, sure, Dad, I'll do anything you say. But then he never went to the vineyard. Now, Jesus is telling this parable to the religious leaders of his day. And he's saying to them, which of these two did the will of his father? Was it the one who said he would do it and didn't, or the one who said he wouldn't but ultimately did? And the religious leader said, well, of course, the one who actually ended up in the vineyard. And Jesus said, listen carefully. I tell you, this is the reason why the sinners, the tax collectors, and the prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven before you. Because the prostitutes and tax collectors initially said no to following God as king, but they've repented, and now they're following in my ministry. But you who claim to follow God as king are not living like it. Now, if Jesus were telling that parable today, I think he'd be telling it to a conference of Methodist preachers. And the reality is, Jesus' preaching and teaching is still fresh 2,000 years later because human beings haven't changed. So the church, you know, we gather together every week and we pledge our allegiance to Christ our King, to God our King. We pledge to follow him and live for him. But then we walk out the doors of the church, and do we live that way every day? And of course, the answer is no. Not even me as your preacher. Every single day, I start off my day saying, I want to follow you, God, today. Help me to honor you. And every night, I have to say, Lord, I'm sorry I blew it today. And I didn't do it this way. And here, I missed it. And so both pastors and lay people, we find that we're in need of God's grace. And we need to be reminded to repent, to remember the good news. And so during the season of Lent, this is the 40 days in which we're reflecting upon our own lives and we're seeing the places where we disconnect, where God's path goes this way and we're going this way. And this is a time for us to say, Lord, please forgive me and bring me back. Help me to remember your path and to walk in it. So here's the second question I want to ask you for the day. And that is, where is your life currently not perfectly lining up with your promise to follow God as your king. In thought, word, or deed, by the things you do or the things you leave undone, where is your life not in sync with this call for God to be your king? And this is the Lenten season in which we do two things. We remember that God has already made provision for grace and mercy for us in the suffering and death of his son, Jesus Christ. And he's already shown us what that way looks like. And so we repent and we believe the good news. All right. Jesus said if you wanted to summarize everything that God is looking for from you, you'd summarize it in these two commandments from the Hebrew Bible. The first is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he says, where Moses says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Actually, Jesus adds in mind here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the task every day. And he says, the second great commandment is like the first, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he says, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So if you wanted to summarize Jesus' teaching, that would be it. The kingdom of God, and he would tell us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And because we don't perfectly do that, he calls us back to repent and walk in this path. Now, with this in mind, I want us to remember the Sermon on the Mount. I want us to pause for a few moments and to reflect upon those words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, a compilation of things that Jesus had taught over his lifetime, which represents what it looks like to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So the Sermon on the Mount is telling you this is what life as with God as your king looks like. So let's walk through this. We have 14 minutes to walk through the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's three chapters long in Matthew. I'm going to talk fast. I'm going to invite you to listen fast. And I want to invite you to write down some of the things that we're going to hear. The Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bible, turn there. And what we find in Matthew 5, it starts, the introduction is what's called the Beatitudes. You remember these statements. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? You've heard these statements before. The Beatitudes from the Latin word for blessed or fortunate or happy. Now, when we look at these statements, what Jesus is doing as an introduction is he's turning the world's value system on its head. So the world says you're blessed if you seize power and you've got control and you've got wealth and you've got the corner office and you're the big man on campus and you're really somebody, and type A personalities are great at seizing what they want and working towards it, goal-oriented, driven, you know, not really caring so much about what other people think is important because you're in charge, you're the big guy. And we see this, we see it in the kings of this world today who often live this way, in the power structures of our world. And Jesus says, not so in the kingdom of God. Later on, he'll say, in the kingdom of God, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and the truly great among you will be their servants. But here, he says it in the form of the Beatitudes, and he says, you know who's really blessed in the kingdom of God? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not for power and wealth, but who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Even blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of the gospel and for my name's sake. You're blessed when you live this way. This is what the values of the kingdom look like. Then he goes on after the Beatitudes. He says, now, let me tell you, I have come, first of all, he says, let me tell you what your mission is. If you are the people of God, and if you are seeking to live as citizens of God's kingdom, this is the mission. And he says, in words that may be familiar to you, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Salt, you remember in ancient times, was used to preserve things. Before there was refrigeration, the fish caught on the Sea of Galilee was packed in salt, and that allowed it to stay good for a long period of time, or it was dry, but typically salt was used to preserve it. So salt was a preserving agent to keep the material wrapped in it from spoiling. And so what Jesus is saying is you together, as followers, as my followers, and as citizens of the kingdom, you keep this corrupt world from spoiling. That's part of your job. And then, of course, salt brings the flavor out of something. Nothing like a piece of fresh corn on the cob, sweet corn with butter and then just a sprinkling of salt. And he says, you bring the flavor, you bring the goodness out of other things. You're the salt of the earth. This is part of what you do if you live in the kingdom. And then he says, you are the light of the world. In a world that's blind, that's confused, that where people stumble in the dark and the blind lead the blind, you are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. And then he says this, let your light so shine before others that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. It's not that you're trying to show off. It's that you can't keep that light hidden. You're, by virtue of doing these good deeds, people are going to see it and they're going to be reminded that's what it means to be human. That's what it means to be alive. I want to be like that. And interestingly enough, when Jesus talks about good deeds here, The Greek word that he uses, or at least the New Testament translates from his Aramaic, is the word kalos. Now, there's multiple words for good in the Greek. Kalos is an interesting one because it really means beautiful. It means beautiful or winsome or attractive. And so he says, when you do your beautiful deeds, they will see them and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I want you to catch this. What Jesus has said is that your life is to be made up of a host of these kind of beautiful deeds. And when other people see them, they catch you doing these things. They find themselves saying, that inspires me to want to be more than I am. It inspires me to want to live this way. They may not even have heard yet the name of Jesus, but they've seen you do something that leads them to want to live like you've been living. And when I think about this, I think about the ways that we as a church try to do this. And my hope and prayer is that here in the Leawood and South Johnson County community, this area, that when people think about the Church of the Resurrection, my prayer is they say, you know, I know about that church. I know what those people do to care for other folks. You know, the people I know from Resurrection, they're authentic and they're caring and they're sacrificial and they give not only their blood and their time and their money to lift other people up. And, you know, when I'm around them, I want to be more like them. That's what I pray people see in us. I pray that about all of our campuses, Resurrection West, Resurrection Blue Springs, downtown, our partner churches in Texas and Maryland and in Arkansas. And I was thinking about this as just an example and part of the challenge. You know, what the world sees when they look at Christians today is not beautiful deeds most of the time. When I talk to non-religious people and they talk about Christians, what they say is, you know, the Christians I know are judgmental and narrow-minded, and I feel worse rather than better when I'm around them. They don't practice beautiful deeds. But sometimes Christians get it right. Our downtown campus at Christmas time, our campus downtown backs up to a strip club. It's called Temptations, and the sign out front reads totally nude. And so at Christmas, several of the women in the congregation, including one of our staff, said, let's try to bless the women who work at Totally Nude. Let's take poinsettias to them. So one day they showed up at Totally Nude, and they went inside, and they just said, you know, we're from the church behind you. We just brought these poinsettias and wanted to say Merry Christmas to you and hope you guys have a great Christmas. And if there's ever anything you need, we're here for you. Don't hesitate to call. And the woman at the front desk is like, wait a minute. Like, come on, where's the sermon? You know, are there little gospel tracts hidden inside these plants? Nope, no gospel tracts, no sermon. Really, we just wanted to come by and say, you know, that we care about you and we're here and if you need anything, and we hope you have a blessed Christmas. When I heard that story, I just thought, that's an example of one of those beautiful deeds. No judgment, no nothing except we're here. We care if there's anything we could do, and here's a small way of us trying to bless you. So here's my next question for you on our little quiz of how you're doing. Are people around you seeing your beautiful deeds? If I were to interview your neighbors or the people who work with you, would they say, you know what, I know what she's like. I see her do things, and it touches me when I watch the way she lives. You know, I've seen him, and he amazes me at the way he cares for other people. Are people seeing your beautiful deeds? All right, now we only have a few minutes left for the rest of the sermon, 7 or 8 minutes, but I think we can get through pretty quickly. Jesus then says this. He says, I've not come to abolish the law of Moses, I've come to fulfill it. And then he's going to spend the rest of chapter 5 teaching us what the law is really meant to look like. So he starts quoting the law of Moses. Now, the people were familiar with the law of Moses. He's on the mountain. Matthew's portraying him as the new Moses. And he says, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. Now he's quoting Moses in the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. And then Jesus says, but I say to you, don't even spew vile words about another human being. Don't say hateful things about them. Don't slander them and gossip about them. Don't hurt other people. Don't hold anger and grudges against other people. Now, you just see what he's done. He's taken a commandment we could all fulfill. I mean, hardly any of us are going to slit someone else's throat. And suddenly he said, no, it's just not about that. It's about all the thoughts you have towards the people who irritate you. And it's about all the things you've said about other people you don't like. And when you do that, you're also in danger of hellfire. And then he, at the end of chapter 5, he says, and you've heard that it was said of old, quoting again the law of Moses, you've heard that it was said of old, love your neighbor. But I say to you, love your enemy as well, and pray for those who persecute you. You see what he's done? He's taken the law and he says, it's not just about the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law, and the spirit of the law looks like this. Now let me pause here for a second. He does this with several other topics, adultery, oaths, divorce. But I want us just to focus on this one for a second. It's another presidential election year. Are you excited? Because once every 4 years, I think about moving to Canada. Because I think, you know, I can hardly stand it, really. The way that we pit ourselves against one another, the words that we say, the way we begin, we take things we hardly even know anything about and they become a really big deal to us, and we argue with people and nitpick, and then we say hurtful things about one another. And, you know, this is a congregation that we're divided 60-40, Republicans, Democrats. You know, you can go to some churches and everybody's a Democrat or some everybody's a Republican. Not here. So the people that you sit next to, pray with, that you love, they're as likely as anybody to be a part of the other political party. And so, you know, we sometimes forget that during this season. And I'm thinking about yesterday was the caucuses in Kansas. And, you know, it doesn't seem like it was really particularly nasty here in Kansas. But, you know, you look at places like Ohio and other parts of the country where they had a lot of delegates for the Republican nomination. And, you know, the PACs who are funding commercials that are slandering each of the candidates. And you know, you look at this, this is a preview of things to come. So when we're going to get to the fall, the Democrats are going to do this to the Republicans are going to do this to the Democrats. And here's one of the questions I want to ask these guys, especially the candidates. You know, all of the candidates, our president and all of the Republican candidates that I'm aware of, claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so the question I want to ask them is, which part of the Sermon on the Mount did you not understand? And I want to ask the political action committees. I want to say, you know, because most of those people claim to be Christians, and many of the most ardent supporters of particular candidates are people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And I just want to ask them again, do you think that Jesus didn't mean this when it came to politics? Every other area, but we can say whatever we want to and say hurtful things about other people and not worry about it, because Jesus didn't really mean it when it came to politics. And I kind of want to say that to Christians, both on the left and the right, when they pass on emails that they haven't researched to find out, is this really true about one candidate or another candidate? When they post things on Facebook that are intentionally slanderous and take particular comments out of context, I just want to say, and I don't care who the candidate is, I just want to say, really? Which part of the Sermon on the Mount did you not understand? So I had this idea, you know, my picture of how politics would work if it was lived by the kingdom of God and the Sermon on the Mount is this fall, once the Republican nominee is set and President Obama and the Republican nominee are having a debate on national television, I picture each of them looking at the other and then looking at the camera and saying, I just want to say this up front. I'm a Christian and he's a Christian and he's my brother in Christ and I love him. I'm not going to do anything that's going to intentionally hurt him personally. We're going to debate about the issues because they're really important issues, and we're going to disagree. But when it's all said and done, the most important commandment Jesus gave me is to love him. So I'm going to love him. And I'm going to assume the best of him and not the worst. And in the end, if he gets elected president instead of me, I'm going to stand right behind him and say, how can I help and what can I do? Now, that may be, you know, pie in the sky thinking for what the presidential candidates are going to do. But here's what I'm going to ask. What would happen if we chose to do that here? We're the largest church in Kansas City. We're twice as large as the next largest church in Kansas City. What would happen if we decided to practice politics according to the Sermon on the Mount this year? And when we're sitting in a group and people start to slander this candidate or that candidate, we just said, hey guys, you know, I don't mean to be judgmental or anything. I just don't think we should be personally attacking these people who are willing to risk their lives to serve our country in this way. So how about if we talk about the issues, but let's not personally attack these guys. And what I've found in small groups when you say something like that is you can be in a group of 12 people and they're all doing it, but when one person says, I don't really think that lines up with what Jesus taught, everybody else gets quiet. So I'm just kind of thinking there's like 10,000 of you at Church of the Resurrection. What would happen if we lived as salt and light in this area? And we showed how you can take issues really seriously, but you can still be positive towards other people. Okay, just a little meddling there. Oh, by the way, that also has to do with the NCAA tournament this week. All right, so now I have 2.5 minutes to finish this up. So the chapter 6, Jesus switches directions and he says, now let me tell you about piety. Let me tell you, when you practice your deeds of piety, why are you doing it? And he talks about three things that are really good things: praying and fasting and helping the poor. And he says, here's the thing, if you pray so that people notice, and if you fast and tell everybody what you're fasting from, and you help the poor so you can get your name on the side of a building, you already have your reward. But what God is looking for is people who do this for the right reasons, not to have other people praise them, but so that God who sees in secret will know, and so that people who are in need will be helped. So he says, be careful about the motives for why you do your good deeds. And you know, during this season where we're all, many of us anyway, are fasting from things, how many people have you told what you're fasting from so far? Can I be honest? I've told more people than I should have told. Now, if somebody asks you, it's okay to tell them. But, you know, when you bring it up, why are you bringing it up? Because somehow it feels kind of good to know that other people know that you're doing something spiritual. And, you know, the moment you do something spiritual and tell them about it so that they notice, it's not spiritual anymore. All right. So then at the end of chapter 6, Jesus says, now let's talk about money. This is like a really big deal for us in America. See how timeless Jesus' teachings are? So our money says in God we trust, but is that actually how we live our lives? Because I find it just an interesting paradox that our money says in God we trust, but our lives say in money we trust. So Jesus says this, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but instead store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then he gets right to the point. He says, because the deal is you can't serve both God and money. One will be king in your life and the other will be its servant. And so the question we ask when we get here is who really is on the throne in your life? Is it your 401k, your retirement, your desire for more, your possessions, or is it God? How willing are you to give away what you have to the poor, to give your tithes, to say, this really is not most important in my life? And one of the things I've found in my own struggles, maybe some of you feel this, you know, as my retirement fund has grown, you know, I'm 47, I've been contributing for 20-some years, and you know, some of my stocks have done pretty well. Do you know I check that twice a day? Twice a day I look to see how my stocks are doing. Why do I do that? How much time do I spend thinking about these things? And is it more time than I spend in prayer and meditating on God's word? So far, it's not in my life, but I could see how easily this could become the center of my life. And Jesus says this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And finally, he says this, don't worry about stuff so much. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. Your Father knows you need that. But seek first the kingdom of God. There it is again. Seek first the kingdom of God, the reign of God, and his righteousness, and everything else you need will be added to you as well. Chapter 7. In chapter 7, Jesus now, he's laid out the Sermon on the Mount, and then what he recognizes is our natural tendency is to point out all the people around us who aren't living according to the Sermon on the Mount. Those doggone Democrats, those Republicans, those my neighbor who's so focused on his money, the you know, the person who's always saying vile things about somebody else. And so chapter 7 begins this way. Jesus says, do not judge, because in the measure that you use to judge, it will be measured back to you. And then he uses hyperbole, and he says, take the log out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of someone else's eye. So he's caught us. It was a setup job. And the whole way, as we're beginning to point our finger at other people, we finally realize that three fingers and a thumb are pointed back at us, that this is really about us. And then finally, he summarizes the whole thing, and he says this. So let me just summarize it for you. He says, do unto others what? As you would have them do unto you. He gives you the golden rule right there in chapter 7 to summarize the Sermon on the Mount. So then he says this at the end. This is where we conclude. Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came. To both the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand, the storms of life came. The winds blew and they beat against both of those houses. But the house that was built on the sand, it fell, and great was its fall. Here's the last question I want to ask you. Are you building your life on a premise of sand or on the solid rock of the teachings of Jesus? Because the day comes where the storms are going to come in your life, and if you've been building your entire life on this false idea that if you have enough money and enough power, and if you just don't slit anybody's throat, everything's going to be great, you're going to find one day that when the storms come, you've built your house on the wrong foundation. So I'd wrap it up this way. A couple years ago, a family member was in need of a house, and so we began thinking about, well, maybe we should buy a house and rent it to them cheap, and then it'll be a rental property. When, you know, the stock market wasn't doing so well, I thought, well, maybe real estate's a good place to invest a little money. So we started looking at houses in the Blue Valley area, and as we were looking, we would go to these houses that had been foreclosed on, and it was amazing how many of the foreclosure homes had horrible foundation issues. I mean, I was shocked. One house we looked at in one of the neighborhoods here, it should have been a $250,000 house, was going for $120,000. Should have known something was wrong before we got there. But when I looked at the house was tilted like this. It was astounding. It was like a 15-year-old house, and it was tilted. We could barely get the front door open, and the sheetrock was cracked everywhere. The windows wouldn't open, and we went down. The floors were all cattywampus, and we went down to the basement. Huge cracks in the foundation and on the sidewalls. And our real estate agent said, you know what we call these houses in the real estate community? I said, what's that? She said, dozer bait. She said, because it's cheaper to bulldoze the house down and to start all over than to try to make this thing work. Jesus does not want us and our lives to be dozer bait. But instead, he invites us to repent, for the kingdom of God is near, and to believe the good news. What foundation is your house built upon? All right, let's pray together, shall we? Oh God, we thank you and praise you, who are our King, the King of the universe, the King of the church, the King of our lives. We praise you. And we confess to you that we fall far short of your will for our lives each and every day. How grateful we are that you sent your Son Jesus to call us to repentance, to show us the way, the truth, and the life, to suffer and die on the cross for the sins of the world, and to be raised up to give us hope and life. Help us this week to walk with you, honor you, love you, and serve you, and to build our lives on the solid rock of the teachings of Jesus. In whose name we pray, amen.